A number of years ago, my late father-in-law and I visited the Air Force Museum at the Wright-Patterson Air Force Base in Dayton, Ohio. The museum is home to more than 400 restored military aircraft from the earliest Wright Brothers 1909 military flyer to the B-1 bomber. And on this particular day that we visited, they were conducting tours of the museum annex, which was consisted of five large hangars that were devoted to the restoration of old airplanes, old aircrafts. And being a flying enthusiast and an airplane buff, I jumped at that opportunity to take the tour of the restoration hangars and to learn how they restore old aircraft to mint museum conditions. Now, I discovered that to properly restore an aircraft to mint condition, it takes a number of things. First of all, it takes a lot of time. A lot of time. The process was painstakingly slow. At the time we visited, they were working on Franklin Roosevelt's presidential airplane. I guess this was kind of like the original Air Force One. And if you remember from history, President Roosevelt was crippled with polio, and so his aircraft was outfitted with a wheelchair lift. And the refurbishing crew had already, by that time, had spent a year on the project, and they were estimating that it would take another 2 to 3 years to fully restore the plane to its original pristine condition. In fact, it would take longer to restore the plane than it did to build it originally. To restore it, it would also take not only lots of time, but it would take expertise. Expertise. Although the refurbishing was being done completely by volunteers, there were no unskilled laborers that were working on these, but rather these were craftsmen in their own particular area of expertise. Some parts of the plane had to be specially made and reconstructed according to the original plans, and so there were experienced machinists who were there to fabricate the parts. Expert seamstresses reupholstered the interiors. Hours and hours were spent in research by the heads of the project to ensure that the restoration would be authentic. Took expertise. And to restore an aircraft in mint condition also takes an attention to details. That is what separates a first-class restoration from the rest. Those little minute details that most people would miss, but someone familiar with that aircraft would immediately notice if it was not there. Now, I came away from that, my trip to the restoration hangars, impressed that there is a real art in restoring an old aircraft to its original mint condition. That not everyone is capable of doing so, but that it takes skill, patience, and time to restore. It takes a lot of TLC, tender, loving care. But what does it take? What does it take to restore a believing man or woman who has fallen into sin? What does it take to restore them again to the place of fellowship and usefulness in the body of Christ? The truth is, we as Christians sin. John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Recognizing that we have all sinned is the first step in genuine repentance. For John goes on to write, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We make God out to be a liar because God in his word says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if we're saying, I've never sinned, and there are people that say that, I've never sinned, we're making God a liar. Now, if we as believers did not sin, there would be no need for us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. nor will we need to heed James's admonition about each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, for we would not have a problem with temptation or with sin. But the truth is, and I think our experience confirms it, that is, as believers in Christ, we still struggle with sin. That's why John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, God has made it possible for you and I to be forgiven, to be cleansed from the sins we've done, and that comes through owning up to what we've been doing, have done, seeing the offense through God's eyes, and then saying the same thing about it that God says about it. That's what confession means. Not making excuses or trying to rationalize our behavior, but confessing it to the Lord and says God is faithful to forgive and to cleanse. Now, when we sin, one of the things that happens is that the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, stands before God, and he reminds God of what God's word says, and that is the wages of sin is death. And so he says there, and he's standing there, and he's demanding capital punishment for the things that we've done. We deserve to be separated from God for all eternity when we disobey God. But John reveals that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have a defense attorney. I call him the Perry Mason of heaven. For he never has lost a case. We have an advocate with the Father. He pleads, Jesus Christ pleads his blood because by his death on the cross, he paid in full for every sin that we might ever commit. His blood covers them all. His death on the cross was sufficient to save every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, for his death satisfied the penalty for the sins of the whole world. But it is only efficient for those who humble themselves, realize their need for a Savior, and who by faith embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And the blood of Christ, which initially paid for our redemption, is that same blood that continues to cleanse us from all sin as we confess it to the Lord. So God makes it possible for us to be forgiven, to live in fellowship with him, and to walk in the Spirit. For as we're walking in the Spirit, we've seen in the book of Galatians, as we walk in the Spirit, Paul says we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now this pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of walking in the Spirit, being under the Spirit's control at all times, should be paramount in our lives. My friends, that's what Christian living is all about. It's about becoming increasingly Christ-like in our character and conduct, growing in our knowledge of God's word, being obedient to what we know, being submissive at all times to the Spirit of God. And on a negative note, it means that we're going to deal with the sin that we find in us, confessing it to the Lord, receiving forgiveness, and then seeking to yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness rather than yielding them to sin. It's practicing what we know to be true, and that is we've been crucified with Christ and we're now alive in him. Our life indeed is hid with Christ in God. Now, although our first concern should be our own holiness and purity, God's word makes it clear that we also have a responsibility for the holiness and purity of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Speaking to believers about believers, Paul exhorts and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret. He commands Titus, who was then the pastor of the church at Crete. He says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. As a minister of Jesus Christ and of God's word, I am charged to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Part of my mandate from God is to rebuke. That is to point out what is sin or wrong in God's sight, and then to exhort, that is to encourage us to reject the sin and instead to obey God. And I do so through the preaching of the word. Whether it's in season, that is, it's popular to do so, or whether it's out of season, not popular, still to preach. Now, no one really enjoys being rebuked. I don't like it. I'm sure you don't as well. We don't like to be disciplined. We don't like to be called out by another person about our wrong actions or attitudes. But you know, the spiritually sensitive Christian knows that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it's going to yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He knows that God disciplines us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, at times, God disciplines us directly through sending hardships, trials, problems, difficulties in our lives to grab our attention. At other times, he uses the natural consequences of our actions to painfully discipline us. He graciously allows us to reap what we have sown in life, and harvest is enough to turn us around. But you know, at other times, God calls upon you and I to go to that person and to confront them with their sin. Jesus himself laid this responsibility on us and gave us the pattern to follow. He states, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Jesus says you got to begin one-on-one. You got to go to that person in confrontation. If they hear you, if they acknowledge their wrongdoing and repent of that, that's all the further it needs to go. It doesn't need to go any further. It's the offense ends right there. But if they will not hear you, then you need to take one or two witnesses with you. Then not hear the small group, then tell the matter to the whole congregation. And if they will not heed the admonition and rebuke from the entire church body, then you're to consider them like they're an unbeliever. That doesn't mean you shun them. It doesn't mean, because we don't shun unbelievers. We reach out to them in love. But we don't treat them like a Christian brother. Now, in administering church discipline, we're not talking about minor infractions, but major offenses like adultery, false teaching, causing division, disunity within a church. These are the things that are mentioned in Scripture. We're not talking about a one-time failure, but rather some habitual, persistent sin that needs to be addressed. And the hope is, and the prayer is, that through the entire process, that it never reaches that last a stage, but that somewhere along the line, through positive peer pressure of praying saints, that the sinning man or woman repents of their sin, gets right with God, gets right with others whom they've offended. For the goal of church discipline is never punitive nor vindictive, but rather it's about bringing about repentance and ultimate restoration. Now, it applies to all. May I say, it applies to all, including those who are in leadership. They're not exempt from discipline. They are, in fact, even more accountable for what they say or what they do because they are leaders within a congregation. As a church, we are commanded, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. The charges need to be collaborated. It can't be hearsay. It just can't be one person. These charges are serious, and they're going to affect not only the church's spiritual health and unity, but also the witness to the world. And many times, there have been many times in the past where men's ministries have been destroyed because of one person spreading gossip about them, and it's not true. It needs to be collaborated. But if the charges are true, then Paul goes on to state, those who are sitting rebuke. in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So every kind of sin, from disorderly conduct to immorality to false teaching to divisiveness, is to be disciplined. And all Christians, from the newest believer to the most experienced leader, are subject to that discipline. We have a responsibility to each other as part of this church family to hold each other accountable for our walk with Christ. In a true sense, we are our brother's keeper. But just as the flesh makes it easy to ignore sin within our church family, it also makes it easy to discipline in the wrong way and with the wrong spirit. There's always that temptation to deal with a sinning brother or sister out of a self-righteous, judgmental attitude rather than from a genuinely humble and righteous concern for the purity of the Lord's body and for the spiritual restoration of that sinning brother or sister. And so, addressing that danger, Paul admonishes the Galatian church to take special care to discipline in the right way. Rather than being boastful and challenging one another and envying one another, church members must be loving, gracious, helpful to one another, even to those who sin and offend. Now, Paul has been emphasizing in this letter of the Galatians that we've been called to liberty. We've been called to freedom. In fact, he says in Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." We are free, my friends, to serve one another through love. Now, how does love serve a brother or sister that is involved in sin? Simply this: love restores. Love restores. Look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says here, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, I want us to know, first of all, the nature of this offense. He says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now, Paul, I might say, is not thinking of any specific circumstance or an actual case. In fact, the construction in the original text is that it's a hypothetical situation. It's possible, and it does happen, but it's hypothetical. And it possibly could happen as we, as believers, are involved in a spiritual warfare on a daily basis. It's possible for one or more of us to be a casualty of war, for us to be overtaken by any trespass. The thought here is that of someone running from sin, but sin being faster, catches up to them and overtakes them. He is overtaken by a trespass. The ancient word here for trespass has the basic idea of stumbling or falling. In other words, this man does not commit the sin with premeditation, but rather he stumbles into it. Or perhaps he flirts with temptation, thinking that he is stronger than he really is, and then caves in at the end and he sins. It's a simple trespass. He is overtaken in a fault. Now, who of us here have not, at one time or another, stumbled and fallen? Don't raise your hand. You know, we have every good intention of doing what is right. We have every good intention of obeying God rather than our own fleshly sinful nature. But my friends, when temptation comes, we at times give into the flesh, we falter and fall. Now, does this mean that every time we do so, that we need someone to restore us when we sin? I don't think so. Perhaps the key, I think, is in the word overtaken. If I sin and I own up to it, confess my sin to the Lord and are forgiven by him, I don't need somebody to come along and confront me with the sin of which I've already confessed and repented of. Otherwise, that's all we would ever do. Because we'd go around and, you know, and confront everybody all the time. And boy, if I started doing that, this church would completely be empty in a couple of weeks. No, we don't do that. But here's a man, I think a woman, who has fallen into sin and who has been overwhelmed by it. Perhaps he's blind to it, doesn't see it in his life. He has that blind spot and he doesn't see that what he's done is wrong, or and needs somebody to point it out to him. Or perhaps he's become callous to the conviction of the Spirit. His conscience has been seared so that he no longer hears its accusing voice. Somehow, some way, he's overtaken by this fault. This is a simple offense. He stumbled into sin, and he can't get back up on his feet on his own. And so he needs someone to come in to help him back up on his spiritual feet. Now, what is true of someone who has stumbled into sin, perhaps unknowingly or without premeditation, is even more true for the Christian who willfully sins, who knows what they're choosing to do is not right in God's sight, but choose to do it anyhow. They too may need someone to point out the error of their ways and to help them back on their spiritual feet too. Now I want to secondly note the nature of the restoration. It says here that you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I want us to note, first of all, that restoration has to be done by the right person. It needs to be done by the right person. Not everyone is suited for the task of restoring another. But the responsibility for the discipline of those who stumble, as well for those who commit more serious sins, rests on the shoulders of church members who are spiritual. But who are the spiritual church members? Is Paul kind of dividing up the church into different classes? You over here sits the spiritual ones, and over here, sorry, Robert, are the unspiritual ones. The good-looking ones sit over here, though. Not over here. Yeah, is Paul kind of dividing the church into different classes? Are the spiritual ones the pastor? Pastor, perhaps the leaders in the church, are they the spiritual ones? Is it their responsibility to go after wayward believers and bring them back to the fold and to restore them to spiritual health? Who are the spiritual ones? Spiritual believers are those who are walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. The opposite of a spiritual Christian is a carnal Christian. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For when they are envy, strife, and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" A carnal Christian is one who is operating under the control of the flesh and thus manifests the works of the flesh in their lives. They're not filled with the Spirit. They're not under the control of the Spirit of God, but rather follow the dictates of their own fleshly nature. A spiritual person is under the control of the Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. This could be a day-old Christian or a seasoned saint. Maturity depends upon one's progression and growth, whereas spirituality is an absolute reality that is unrelated to growth. At any point in a Christian's life, from the moment of his salvation to his glorification, he is either spiritual, walking in the Spirit, or he is carnal, fleshly, walking in the deeds of the flesh. Spiritual maturity is the cumulative effect of walking in the Spirit over time. But it's possible for someone who's been saved for years, who you might even consider to be a mature Christian because of the years, the chronological years that they've been a Christian, it is possible for them to be carnal and operating in the flesh rather than the Spirit. So this idea that only those who are spiritually mature are qualified to do this work of restoration is not necessarily true. Any believer, I believe, at any point in his growth towards Christ-likeness, can be a spiritual believer who can help a sinning brother who has fallen in the flesh. Now, this work of restoring falls not only to those who are spiritual, that is, walking in the Spirit, under the Spirit's control, but it's also the work of those who have dealt with their own obvious, glaring sins. You know, for the first, because the first step usually in restoration is you got to go to the person and say to them, I think what you're doing is wrong. And anytime you tell somebody their faults, unless the Spirit of God's been convicting them of their sin and they're ready to repent of it, they're going to become defensive. And they will seek to turn the tables on the one who's doing the confrontation. I believe every unbeliever and every carnal Christian knows Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Everybody knows that verse. It's probably the favorite verse. And who are you to say that what I'm doing is wrong? Who are you to judge me? But that is a complete misunderstanding, first of all, what Jesus is saying, because it takes the verse out of context in order to say that we're not to judge. Because if they read on, the next verse says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, Jesus is saying we can judge another if we're willing to hold ourselves to the same standard that we are applying to others. And if we're willing to deal with the obvious glaring sins that we might find in our lives as we hold ourselves to the same standard. Because Jesus goes on to say, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you're going to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What a crazy picture comes to mind. You know, this guy has his telephone pole sticking out of his eye, and he's trying to do eye surgery on somebody. It's like a blind surgeon. You know, if your surgeon came in with a seeing eye dog, you'd probably get up and go right out. You wouldn't want to be there. He said, get rid of the plank in your own eye, and then you're going to be able to see clearly to remove the speck. Deal with the glaring, obvious sins in your own life. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, sin-free in order to restore another, because none of us are ever sin-free. But it does mean that we need to be walking in the Spirit, responding to the conviction of the Spirit, repenting of our sins, seeking to live a holy, godly life in order to be able to deal with the stumbling and shortcomings of others and help restore them to fellowship and usefulness in the body of Christ. Restoration, therefore, has to be done by the right person, one who is spiritual, walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, and who's dealing with the glaring sins in their own lives. It also has to be done in the right manner, with the right attitude. It is to be done in a spirit, as it says here, of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. You see, my friends, we are called to restore, not to demolish and destroy. The word restore literally means to mend or to repair. It was sometimes used metaphorically of restoring harmony among quarreling factions in a dispute. It was a medical term in the ancient Greek, used of setting a broken bone or putting a dislocated limb back into place. That is the figure that was used by the writer of the Hebrews in calling believers to strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather be healed. It's mending. Now he's not talking here about physical anatomy, hands, knees, or limbs, but rather people. And in the context, it's in the context of being disciplined by God. We are to strengthen. We are to make straight paths. We're to help those who are spiritually wounded. We're to restore them to fellowship and usefulness. We're to help to mend them. That should be our aim or goal. Now, spiritual believers restore a fallen believer by first of all helping them recognize their trespass or sin as sin. Because until a person admits that they've sinned, he can't be helped. Once he has done so, he or she must be encouraged to confess their sin to God, turn from it in repentance, sincerely seeking God's forgiveness and help. And those who have turned from their sin have been forgiven by God. We who are spiritual believers in turn have additional responsibilities. Paul counsels the believers in Corinth who had dealt with a fallen brother who had repented. He says, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort them, lest perhaps one is swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. See, once they've confessed and forgiven, you need to forgive them. We need to encourage them, help them, tell them that we love them. Restore them to fellowship and usefulness in the church. Now, may I say, this process has to be done with the right attitude. Paul says here it's got to be done with gentleness. It's gentleness. This is delicate work. This is very delicate work. It can be frustrating at times trying to help an erring brother or sister see the error of their ways. They don't always respond positively. And they can get quite testy and defensive. They might even lash out at you in anger. But this is not time for you to lash back. Our goal is not to destroy, put them in their place, but rather to lift them up, to restore them, to help them up. One of my favorite passages of scripture that has guided me and throughout my ministry and dealing with people found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul counsels Timothy, his protege. He says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in the opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The erring brother or sister has been taken captive. They are captivated by their sin. They've been overcome by the trespass. In a sense, they have fallen into the snare or trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will and not God's. They need to be rescued. And they are not operating according to what they know to be true. They are, in a sense, out of their spiritual minds. They need to come to their senses. And that will not happen by quarreling or heated arguments. In fact, James says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't happen. Anger does not produce righteousness. I often said there's one reason why God gave us two ears and one mouth. It was to be swift to hear and slow to speak. We need to deal with people gently. Gently. Watch what we say and how we say it. Paul's words, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, for building up people, for encouraging people, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Or as Paul counsels the believers in Colossae, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Gentle speech, patiently, humbly teaching and correctly, and then leaving the results up to God. For it's God who will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. It's the Spirit of God who opens spiritually blinded eyes so that people can see the truth concerning themselves and what God says in his word. It's the Spirit of God who convicts us of sin and doing wrongdoing. It's the Spirit of God who enables us to come to our senses, see our need to repent, and then leads us to repentance and change. You don't need to do that. We do not need to play the role of the Spirit of God. God's not called us to do that. Let him do his work while we do ours of gently restoring an erring brother or sister. Now, this process of restoration is not only to be done in a spirit of gentleness, But it's to be done in a spirit of guardedness. Now, I don't know if that's a word. I think I just coined a new word. Guardedness. But I think you get the idea. And the concept is found here in the warning. Considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. We need to be on guard. Not that we might necessarily be overcome by the same trespass or fall into the same sin that the person that we're trying to help up is doing, although that may be a possibility, but rather that we may become spiritually proud, which Paul will develop more in verses 3 and 4. We need to consider ourselves. That's a very strong word in the ancient text, which means to closely observe. It's in the present tense, which emphasizes the need for continual, diligent attentiveness to our own spiritual purity. We should never think, I would never do that. Or I could never do that. I would never sin like that. Oh, yes, we might. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 cites Israel's failure in the wilderness as examples for us. They had been recipients of God's great blessings. God had provided them along the way. He provided them manna from heaven and quail to eat. He provided them water even from the rock. He had provided them all kinds of things. They were recipients of God's great blessing. And yet, in spite of all that God had done for them and the advantages they enjoyed, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And Paul says, now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And he goes on then to list some of their sins: idolatry, sexual immorality. They were tempting God. They were complainers. They were grumblers. And then Paul goes on to say, now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation will also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Take heed, lest you fall. Don't ever think, I could never do that. Or I would never act that way. I would never respond that way. Because no temptation, all temptations, they're common to man. Satan only has a few things in his arsenal, few ways in which to tempt us. And everybody here has been tempted like we all face them. And we can all fall into sin. Therefore, if you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. In this process of restoration, remember your own vulnerability and fallibility. Today, you might be helping another to restore them. Tomorrow, you might be the one that needs to be restored. So do so with a spirit of guardedness. Now you might be thinking yourself, as I've been talking this morning, isn't this the responsibility of a professional? Shouldn't we leave this to a professional rather than to an amateur? Isn't this the job of a professional biblical counselor, somebody who's specially trained to help struggling Christians with sin issues? Well, yes, it is. It is there. It is kind of a job description for them. Professional biblical counselors are called along the side of struggling Christians to gently confront the counselee with their sinful choices or lifestyle in order to lead their counselee to repentance and then to gently instruct them and kind of give them baby steps along the way and assignments which they do in order to correct their ways and deal with the life issues in a biblical way. That's the job of a biblical counselor. And most times, the counselee knows that they have issues that they can't solve themselves, and that's why they seek out counsel. Sometimes a counselor is called upon to do intervention, but many times it's because the counselees come. And must say, though, that their results are mixed, even with the best of biblical counselors. Sometimes a counselee does face their sin, repent of it, makes life changes for the better, but unfortunately, some do not. And in spite of all the good efforts of the counselor, they choose to continue on in their way. knowing full well the consequences of what might happen. Well, isn't this the job of a pastor? Well, as a pastor and counselor and friend, on occasion I've been called upon to confront a brother or sister in Christ who have been overtaken in a trespass. I'll tell you, it's one of the most sobering things I ever have to do. It's one of the things I don't really relish doing it, but I've had to do it. I reached out to them, not only because I was paid to do so as the pastor cares for the spiritual needs of the sheep in his flock, but I did so out of love for that individual. See, I want people, and I wanted them, to experience forgiveness, peace within their own hearts and lives, and peace within their families. I wanted to see broken relationships restored and wholeness to life. I know what sin can do to a life and the lives of those around them. And so I sought to gently work with people to bring about repentance, change of heart, mind, and will. And I must say this morning, it's a beautiful thing to see when the person does face their sin, repent of it, and get things right with God and with others. I've seen marriages put back together again. I've seen lives salvaged, people restored to effectiveness in life and ministry. But I also have to say I've had my share of heartache from those who have misunderstood my loving, gentle approach, who have refused to own up to their wrongdoings, refused to repent and so on, and the rejection of me and the ministry. But I may say it will not deter me from reaching out to others and to come alongside to help them with sanctification issues so they may grow up in Christ, have a healthy relationship both with God and with those surrounding them so they might live in a God-honoring way. But my friends, I'm here to say this morning, this is not just the work of the professional counselor or pastor or those who are paid to help, but it's the work of all of us. It's the work of all of us. We indeed are our brother's keeper. And so this morning, if you are a spiritual Christian, if you are walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, if you're dealing with your own sin issues so that they're not glaringly obvious to everyone around you, and if you are walking in the Spirit, my friends, you are qualified. And out of love, the love of Christ and the love for that person, you're to be moved to help that struggling brother, sister, who may have been overtaken by a trespass, and help to restore them to that place of usefulness and spiritual health. My friends, it's the loving thing to do. It's a loving thing to do. Why? Because love restores.